Hear the word of the Lord from Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor Yahweh with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For Yahweh reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son, in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and to those who hold her fast are called blessed. Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge he broke the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk in your ways securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again tomorrow and I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to Yahweh, but the upright are in his confidence. Yahweh's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Our God and Father, we ask you to grant us faith and patience, to grant us wisdom, and to realize it is more important than anything else. May we pray to you for it every day, and may we listen to you for it and how to receive it and how to act with it today in this reading of your and explanation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what if wisdom doesn't work? You know, we read things in the Bible. We read things in Proverbs, like the hand of the diligent will rule while the slothful will be put to forced labor. But we see people who don't seem to work at all. I mean, they're put on TV for us to admire. And they pull down zillions of dollars, while others who work from morning to night can't even stay afloat. And usually we think that's us. Maybe it is. All right, but stopping at that level of thought, I think a lot of people assume that the Proverbs in Proverbs, if you will, are just generalizations that really only apply in ideal circumstances. You know, in ideal circumstances, people who work hard get rich and people who don't work don't. Perhaps no one states it that baldly, but that's the sense of Proverbs to many, I believe. And I think there's a reason for that. Well, Proverbs 3 gives us a chance to reconsider that idea because it gives us several passages that do indeed seem like promises of prosperity and uninterrupted blessing. This chapter is the first part, this chapter is in the first book of Proverbs. This is chapters 1 through 9. Proverbs has got several books or sections, and I think there's usually some words introducing them, like this one is introduced to the Proverbs of Solomon. In Proverbs 10, we read again the Proverbs of Solomon, and then it goes on. Later, the Proverbs of Solomon collected by Hezekiah, the sayings of the wise, etc. This one, Proverbs 1 through 9, is a little bit more of a flowing and organized section. It makes more sense. Now, I believe we have to say that all of Proverbs is organized, because if we rearrange the Proverbs in our own order, that would cease to be the book of Proverbs that we were given. So we have to say there's some kind of rationale, though saying what it is a lot more risky. And so I'm risk averse. But 1 through 9 is a little bit easier. And within that first section, chapter 3 seems to be a kind of coherent unit. I don't have an argument for that per se, but Derek Kidner agrees with me, so there. And he knows Hebrew a lot better than I do. It just seems that way. It just seems to go, you have a thought in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. It kind of moves through sections. And in any case, these verses are all right next to each other, so they got to mean something in that context. So that's what I'm going with today. And there seems to be, this is what I'm going to try to show you and convince you of, there's a kind of a contrast in this section. There's kind of almost a movement from one thing to another. We are shown a way of blessing, and then we're shown that those blessings don't always happen the way we want them to or expect them to, even maybe led to expect them by what we just read. And then we're told about something else and about issues that will arise. Now that's, I don't know, could I be vaguer? No. So let's try to put a little bit more specificity here. In Proverbs 3, 1 through 10, we have a series of five exhortations followed by promises of reward. In verses 1 and 2, to summarize this, if you remember godly teaching, you will get a long life and peace. All right, remember godly teaching and follow it, obviously. Verses 3 and 4 promise good success and favor to those who hold the steadfast love and faithfulness. Verses 5 and 6 promise straight paths for those who trust God instead of their own understanding, as we write in many graduation cards throughout the country every year. Christians do. Verses 5 and 6, I already said that. Verses 7 and 8 warn us about being wise in our own eyes. First time wisdom is mentioned, and it's not God's wisdom. It's about not thinking you're wise. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You should rather fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will bring healing. Another promise. And finally, 9 and 10. You know, you give to God what you owe Him, and He's going to just, boom, your coffee cup just overflows. Everything, you've got a lot of stuff. You'll be wealthy. You'll be full. And that's great. That's what we all want, that, right? I mean, who doesn't want to live long and prosper? There's an entire science fiction series that have, like, worked on that. It's a great thing. It's appealing. You know, near the end of chapter 3, it tells us not to envy a man of violence and not to choose any of his ways. Why would you do that if you're sitting there with all your stuff bursting out of your barns? What would make you want to be like that? Apparently, it's a real temptation that God has to warn you about. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. Wow. Why would someone with overflowing wealth, success, favor, life, and peace be tempted to do that? And even before that, the writer, he tells us that we won't have to be afraid, but then he gives it as a command. Don't fear. Be not afraid. Fear not. Don't fear what? Don't fear the judgment on the wicked. Well, why on earth would I not fear that, on the ruin of the wicked when it comes? I want that, don't I? Well, apparently, the wicked are so powerful and so awesome and so overwhelming and so entrenched in the community, you can't even imagine uprooting them. And anything that seems to threaten to uproot them is actually a threat to you too. The whole world seems like it's going to end if God judges these people the way they deserve and the way you actually, in theory, would like? How is God going to uproot them and not overturn your house, not cause your grocery store shelves to go empty? That will be a trick. Do not be afraid of the sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being caught. But it doesn't look that way. It looks like they're enmeshed with you. It looks like you'll be caught. The word, by the way, for ruin here is literally the storm. So you're not supposed to fear the storm that comes upon the wicked. Some older translations seem to think the storm comes from the wicked. So in that case, it would be, don't fear the storm, the rage of the wicked, because they apparently, again, are so powerful and mighty that they can crush you. So either way, if you go with kind of the archaic in translation or the newer one, which I think is the right one, these people dominate society. And your command, the command given to you is to fear not, because what? You're tempted to fear. All right? You know, God doesn't warn you about hating prosperity or something like that. That's fine. He knows you want that. But he warns you about temptations are real. So these people are powerful and they are glorious. So what's going on? So now I want to back up. And here I'm going to kind of ask you to trust me, because I don't want to preach all of Proverbs 2 as well as Proverbs 3. This is already long enough. But I've argued, and actually I wrote a book about Proverbs where I talk about this, that Proverbs 2, there is a distinction between obeying God's commandments and learning God's commandments. And then there's wisdom. Now, obviously, it's always wise to obey God, and it's really foolish to disobey Him. Okay, so there's a connection. But the point is, you learn that the foundation is set through this obedience that you learn from your parents. But as you grow up and enter the world, you need something more. You need to take that in and pray for wisdom. So Proverbs 2, for instance, begins with, you know, don't forget your father's instruction. The godly father has taught God's law. He says, don't forget that. Don't leave it behind. But then he says, you got to pray for wisdom. You got to seek her like silver, like hidden treasure. You need to ask for it. You need to want to gain it. You need to receive it. That's in verses 2 through 5. And then we're told why. Verse 6, because wisdom is from who? Is it from my teaching? No, it's from the Lord. Wisdom is from Yahweh. And in context, I mean, in the wider context, we know that Proverbs refers to wisdom as a woman. And she's considered the antidote. The wisdom is the antidote to seduction by the adulteress and by folly. That's said in chapter 7 and repeated there. It's also said in chapter 2. And she's presented as a mother in chapter 8, verse 32, and as an intimate friend in 7:4. So it's easy to see kind of a parallel to marriage, all right? House and wealth are inherited from fathers, says Proverbs 19:14, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. It's great to receive house and wealth from your father. That may help you get that prudent wife, but that won't guarantee anything. You need to be praying about it. It comes from God. She comes from God. And so there's this kind of movement. You move from what you're taught as a child to maturity as an adult. And that maturity, godly maturity, that's wisdom. Now, what I think is that Proverbs 3 elaborates on that same pattern. Proverbs 3 in verses 1 through 10 reiterate 5 times, as I said, that obedience leads to blessing. The only time wisdom is explicitly mentioned in that context is that don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you're wise. Don't think you're too wise to obey God. That's not true. But you get these promises of blessing, and then abruptly, or I think it's abruptly, when you start paying attention, Proverbs switches from all this promise, overflowing, overwhelming blessing, to, oh, by the way, you're going to be frustrated with God, and you better not get weary of it. Don't chafe at this. Don't chafe at the Lord's rebuke. And I think it would be a mistake. It'd be easy to do if you're saying these are all tit for tat. You know, you obey, you get blessed. You obey, you get blessed. Well, you're going to get disciplined, so that must mean you deserve a spanking because you did something wrong. All right? You know, we heard Hebrews 12 read here. And he actually talks about fathers who have to discipline their sons, possibly for very specific behaviors. But that's not how he uses the actual print, the analogy. Because the people of the Hebrews were not being punished for disobeying. They were being tempted to disobey and being warned against that because they are being punished for being righteous. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. The discipline of the Lord is the general discipline of being in boot camp. All right? Being in boarding school or whatever nightmare scenario you can works with you. Just whatever. God's working on you. He really doesn't want little spoiled children. He actually wants mature heirs, sons and daughters who are grown men and women who reflect His glory. And that there may be a part of that that involves a stage of where things are very simple. Maybe that's the truth in Israel's life. It was that way. When you move from law kind of to wisdom through to gospel, I mean, that's, I'm not going to make too much of that because I'm afraid I'll say something wrong, but just saying, you get these kind of idea that you need to grow, and you grow through suffering. Because, you know, that passage begins with Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured all this suffering. And Jesus is the Son who did not grow weary under the Lord's discipline. Now, He was morally perfect, but Hebrews says this actually more than once, so we can't get away from this. Hebrews 5:7 and following. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Now that right there is kind of ironic because God heard Him and He had to die anyway. All right, but nevertheless, He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became a source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed Him. All right? Jesus actually went through the process of learning wisdom. All right? He grew up, in fact, it happened as He grew up in generally, because Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52, especially the latter one, it says He grew in wisdom. He grew up. He became more as a young adult and an older adult. He did not remain a child. He was always, of course, perfectly obedient in that in one sense. But in another sense, He learned how to endure, how to pay the price of obedience quite well. But again, especially as He suffered persecution, another place in Hebrews, for it is fitting that He, this is chapter 2, verse 10, for it is fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, one of the problems here is the word perfect. I question that translation because in English we think of moral perfection, unblemished perfection. No, the word is used for maturity. In fact, Hebrews 5:14, the translators usually say mature. You're supposed to be mature by now. But it's the same word as perfect as is translated elsewhere. The point, Jesus matured. Jesus became something that, as a human being, that He needed to become to do what He had to do for God and for us and to reconcile us. And He also did it to lead us into doing it as well. So when the author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs 3, he thinks it refers not to punishments for disobedience, but to character-building discipline. So there's no reason to worry about disobey and be punished, though that may happen, and there's other passages that talk about that, and I'm not ruling it out if you're worried about what's going wrong in your life. It doesn't hurt to do an inventory. I mean, it's part of humbling yourself, all right? But that's not necessarily what's going on. And even if it is, it leads to the same issue. You're going to mature, you're going to grow wiser, and that's what God wants. He wants you to be wise. You know, there's proverbs that talk about my heart will rejoice when you become wise. Well, that's God speaking to us. He wants mature sons and daughters. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to learn wisdom. And that requires us to be challenged. So having brought up, going from this obedience blessing to this discipline that we not need to not grow weary under, then he starts extolling what? Wisdom. In verses 13 through 20, he starts praising wisdom. And there's a bit of nuance here, because you'll notice that what he emphasizes is that wisdom is actually better than all this stuff that you can think of and get. I know that's hard to believe, but it really is. It's more important to him, and it's actually supposed to be more important to us. So when we read, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." That's pretty hard to imagine, but that's what it says. Nothing you desire can compare with her. We're reading Jesus saying through Solomon what he says later. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious." Fear not. Do not be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat?" or "What shall we drink?" or "What shall we wear?" For the nations seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that Jesus doesn't say these things are worthless and don't matter. He doesn't say that. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I hope we know in the context of the Gospels that Jesus was knowing and expected his listeners to understand finally that this wouldn't necessarily exclude persecutions or privations. All right? But still, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's Matthew 6, 28-33 from the Sermon on the Mount, as you probably already know. Wisdom herself is a tree of life and is how God created the world. Wisdom can and is destined to bring other blessings, but it is worth infinitely more than those blessings. They are worth waiting for if that wait will produce more wisdom. So in what happens next in the chapter, All thought that Proverbs presents a world where obedience means quick blessing, inevitable blessing that you see and experience right away or within the time frame that you accept, let's say, and disobedience means quick destruction on everyone you don't like, that should be permanently refuted. That is not the idea of Proverbs. When Proverbs says that the wise are blessed and the foolish or cursed, it is not denying the reality that you see before your eyes. This, he's telling you to expect it. Expect what you see. Expect the fools to rise up. That's what you've got to be patient about. All right? Proverbs is dealing with a world where it's tempting to envy the wicked. It's got to be a world where the wicked and the fools become visibly successful. It is a world where judgment of the wicked threatens to damage everyone in the community, good and bad alike. These people are not just neighbors that you happen to see around. Look at that guy. He's got a bunch of, like, you know, dead cars in his yard or something like that. It's not like that. These people are your oppressors. All right? They're your superiors in that sense. And perversely, they are also your tempting role models. I mean, part of it's, you know, the temptation, if you can't beat them, join them. That's part of it. It's not just chapter 3. Proverbs is full of warnings not to imitate the wicked. I mean, especially, I think, if you go to Proverbs 24, you'll see a bunch of clusters of them there. But there's other places. It cannot impossibly envision the world, the kind of cartoonish world, where there's easy success for the good and quick punishment for the bad. It just is not talking about that. You know, people try to contrast Job with Proverbs or contrast Ecclesiastes with Proverbs. Well, they're obviously different presentations, but they are the same reality. I mentioned Derek Kidner, and he's a very wonderful Christian, smart man. His commentary is great, but I saw he joined Twitter, which I feel a little bit bad about because I think I might have mentioned him and actually lured him onto it, which is probably what kind of punishment I deserve for that. I don't know. But anyway, But he recently tweeted that, you know, like, iron sharpens iron. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, like, go together. Like, they're the same. They're presenting the same reality. It's this. I mean, he might agree with that. I mean, I don't know quite what he meant, but they're just different ways of talking about it. But they are presenting the same world, and it's a world we know. the world that we think we know because we're so cynical and jaded and wise. No, Solomon's telling you about that. He's warning you about that. In a world where unethical people are in power and judgment on them seems like it might make your life even harder, it will prove difficult to be ethical, to be the Christian you know you're supposed to be, to obey those commandments you're supposed to obey. So in this context, we have these warnings against unethical behavior. And I don't think this is the same at the same level as chapter 1 of Proverbs, where a young man is told, don't get recruited into a robber gang and think that you're going to prosper living by your sword, murdering people. You'll just become a psychopath and then they become the victim of an execution. That's we're not on that level. I think we're on the temptation of, you know, you dent someone's car in the parking lot and you're really tempted to just drive away from the Walmart and hope no one saw you. And, you know, don't do that. This is not outlaw banditry. It's the result of one party damaging another by misusing the system or cheating a bit. Whether it's delaying and paying someone's wages or delaying repayment on a loan or engaging in a dodgy lawsuit or to get some extra cash, people exploit each other in ways that aren't exactly criminal but are kind of criminal, and they're definitely dishonest, and they're not the way that God wants you to act. Even though he wants you to be really wise and a good steward, he wants you to be forthright and dependable and show integrity. Now, why would we be tempted to engage in that kind of behavior? I think it's because we don't see our barns bursting and our vats full. We feel like we're on the edge. You know, the guy dented my car and he drove away and I've never been able to find him. So, you know, that kind of stuff happens. We don't have confidence that our feet really are going to be let loose from the snare. And so we take it out on one another, on either in the church or outside the church, on our peers, rather than trust God to protect and vindicate us. You know, it's kind of like in a dog-eat-dog world, it's okay to bite one another. And that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't. And it does acknowledge that we live sometimes in a dog-eat-dog world. But we should not be wise in our own eyes. And this, I think, is amply illustrated. I've basically been going to the New Testament as like cheating to go to the back of the book to get the answers for Proverbs. And I'm going to do that some more here. When John the Baptist, or baptized, or whatever we want to call him, when John warns the people of Israel of judgment at the Jordan River, they ask him, well, what did he say? I'll read it to you. This is from Luke 3, verse 10 and following. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? All right, you know, the fire's coming. It's going to burn us up. What do we do? And he answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. So stop stealing and start sharing is basically the thing. Don't get caught up in your own needs that you start giving yourself license to pilfer from other people. Rather, worry about other people and believe that God's going to take care of you. You know, Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, when he preaches this about sharing and stuff, he's preaching about trusting God to take care of your needs so you don't have to start hoarding or grabbing from others. So do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where the moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Wisdom is more valuable, right? Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding, for the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. Same message. Nothing you desire can compare to her. Or again, think about James. Now, James is amazing because James is all about wisdom. It begins with praying for wisdom, and it ends with an obvious proverb, and it ends with wisdom, and it talks about wisdom all through. So, to bring out this comparison, I want to just read you a little bit from Proverbs 3, 21 to 30 again. And then listen to this and compare it to James 5. So, Solomon says, My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you'll walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Fear not the sudden terror or the ruin on the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due, to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Now compare that to James. We got this movement here. There's judgment coming. You can be confident you're not going to be caught up in it, but you need to treat people a little bit differently than you might be tempted to. So James 5, you get this judgment on the wicked. Come now, you rich, and you're rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against each other, against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of the suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider them blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Don't turn on one another. Don't act like the people you want to be judged, lest you be mistaken for them, you know? Be different. Don't be like them. Especially because you can be tricked into doing that. In your opposition to your oppressors, you become an oppressor. Without any all that wealth and glory that they have, that's double losing. Don't do that. Suffer like a Christian instead. Suffer like Job. You know, now, that's a parallel. But guess what? Just earlier, James actually quotes from Proverbs 3 in the same context. So, let me read you again the last six verses of Proverbs 3. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. So what does James say in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10? What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, lest your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, again, Proverbs 3. Do not envy a man of violence or choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence, like friends, all right? Do you not know that friendship with the world, imitating the world, makes you an enemy means is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But that's not the quote. The quote is this, and it may that sound more perfect, but just give me a moment here. Towards the scorners, he is scornful. Proverbs 3:34. Towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that doesn't sound word perfect, but it's in standard, like our pew Bible back in St. Louis. It's there in a footnote. And there's not many footnotes, you know, in a pew Bible. It says it's quoting this proverb because the Greek edition that was pretty much prevalent in James' day, that's pretty much word perfect. So, yeah, from Hebrew to Greek to the, you know, it's lost a couple of words, but it's pretty much this passage that he's invoking. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And you notice that he ends on basically a paraphrase of the same point. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So again, people act like they know that Proverbs isn't true because they imagine it's these simple, like, aphorisms that just sometimes don't work. In a sense, you know, when we say the generalizations, we're kind of giving an opening for that kind of line of attack. I'm telling you, Proverbs knows exactly what you're going through or what you fear you'll be going through in 6 months or next year or whatever. He knows. I mean, God knows, and it's in Proverbs. God knows that the wicked and the fools prosper. They build each other up. They think they can create a bubble that won't pop, you know, to use an analogy from a completely unrelated thing. But that's not what it is. Look, God is really patient and long-suffering, and that means he's going to be patient and long-suffering with people you would like to see, perhaps you think you'd like to see cut off a little bit sooner than that. That's not how it works. God is patient and long-suffering with everyone, and you've benefited from that, so you really can't afford to complain too much. And God wants people who look like him, which means they're going to be patient and long-suffering as well. I guess patient and long-suffering are actually synonyms, but you know, it kind of brings out what's involved there. I like the term long-suffering. If God acted quickly all the time, this would be a planet on which no one would even know what wisdom is. You know, God could make it so your kids, as they grew up, every time they started using foul language, they bit their tongues. God could make every adulterous man and woman have to get a rash on the forehead with a partner's name on it. That could all be happen, and we'd all be a bunch of toddlers forever in that world. All right? Only really toddlers is appropriate just to deal with immediate rewards and immediate punishments. After that, people need to learn a little wisdom. They need to grow in every way imaginable. And it involves learning how to deal with frustration, even pain, with privation, and not giving in to the attitudes you're tempted to launch at other people because you're suffering, the kind of rights you give yourself. Towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. That may include even the temptation to scorn in certain ways the people that you could argue, make a good case, deserve scorn, all right? But you don't want to be like that. Now, I began this sermon quoting from Proverbs 12:24, and I'll end there. You know, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be... Excuse me, let me look at my notes here. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Many times we think we see the opposite. But if God quickly punished the slothful, then there would be no diligent to raise up at all. So as soon as you realize that, you got to realize there's got to be patience involved. There's got to be time, maybe even generational time involved in this. We don't want to live according to the moment, right? We live according to God's promises. And God promises, he does promise, and he will change things around. And he wants us to be ready, or our children to be ready, for when that happens. That's why he says, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it's easy to preach this, but of course, we only know if we've heard it in the duration of our lives, of our years, our weeks. We ask you to give us patience and faith in you, and give us attitudes that will glorify you in the process, and not turn on one another, but help each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.